This time we'll now read in the Bible and read the general epistle of Jude, found right before the book of Revelation. Read all of the book of Jude at this time. There we read this word of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. and of some having, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless us in the reading of that part of Scripture. The text for the sermon is verse 3, which reads as follows, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder who is the writer of the book of Jude. It's identified in verse 1 as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Who is that? Well, of the seven different men identified as Jude or Judas in the New Testament, this particular Jude was the earthly brother of Jesus and the earthly brother of James, the writer of the book of James, and an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Judas was the youngest son of the family of Joseph and Mary, the brother of James, another son of Joseph and Mary, elder in the church, the early New Testament church of Jerusalem. Jude was not an apostle, but was with the disciples after the resurrection and was, we learn, converted after the resurrection of Christ, along with others in his family, earthly family. He was with the apostles in the upper room, we believe, on the day of Pentecost. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he was also married and had a family. And we learn he traveled also frequently in behalf of the New Testament church to help with the labors of the spread of the church and to serve the church wherever she was needed in the Roman Empire. Interestingly, we discover in the history books that two of his grandsons, demonstrating God's covenant faithfulness from generation to generation, two of his believing Christian grandsons were brought to Rome, imprisoned, and then tried by the emperor, whose name was Domitian. And he wanted to do that and eventually execute them for fear of all of the relatives of Jesus, perhaps starting an insurrection against the Roman Empire and overthrowing the emperor's rule in the Roman Empire. And to eliminate that potential threat against his government, he looked through the empire to find any descendants of the family of Joseph and Mary to exterminate them, including the two grandsons of Jude. This Jude was inspired by the Lord to write this very small book of 24 verses, writing it shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and with the purpose or the aim to alert the churches to the spiritual threat that wasn't just in the future, but something which already was present in the churches at that time. And that leads then to the significance and the theme that we find here in verse 3. Jude addresses the spiritual threat among the churches in that day, and which threat still continues unto this present day. The significant threat that he identifies in the book, and in light of our text this afternoon, the significant threat is not poverty. Significant threat was not sickness, nor any other earthly thing, like a war or some kind of earthly calamity. That doesn't mean that those things of daily bread and our earthly help are unimportant to Jude or to Jesus Christ or to us, but that's not the focus. The focus of concern was the ongoing spiritual threat of false teachers and false doctrine, spiritual errors, teachings that were not in line with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. Jesus himself prophesied that that would come to pass. He warned the disciples in Matthew 24 and in the parallel passages, Mark chapter 13, that false teachers would come. They, the apostles, would face them. The churches that they would be used to establish would also face those false teachers. And so it is Jude sees that spiritual threat come to pass in his own life among the churches with whom he had friends and church family and church friends. And through inspiration also warns us that that threat continues today and will continue until the end to the coming of Christ. With a view to that threat, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jude, his servant, gives us his word. The Lord from heaven doesn't remain silent, doesn't behave as though he doesn't know what's going on and doesn't really care what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ as our merciful high priest, as our chief prophet and teacher, and that king who defends his church against the threats that beset us round about, speaks his word of strength and wisdom, gives to us in his mercy a word which is designed for our protection. That word is profitable, just as all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But this word also, by the Holy Spirit, is profitable for our defense. And the Lord teaches that defense isn't something inactive, like the walls of the building here. They're used to protect us from the elements, but they don't move, they don't do anything, they're just there. The protection that the Lord gives us is His Word, which we must embrace by faith. And we recognize that as our protection, as we defend that faith and remain faithful to that truth, straying not to the right hand or off to the left, but being faithful to that faith once delivered unto the saints. Call your attention to the text under this theme, exhorted to contend for the faith. We'll notice the duty, and secondly, the manner, and thirdly, the necessity, which Jude expresses also in our text. We are exhorted by the Lord to contend for the faith. The meaning of the word faith here is similar to verse 20, viewing faith in the objective sense, which means it's not referring, as it could, to faith as the bond by which we're engrafted into Jesus Christ, nor is it referring to faith, although it could, as it does in other parts of Scripture, refer to the subjective activity of knowing and being convinced of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Here faith is referring to that objective truth. The words, the statements, the sentences, the formulations of the Word of God which set forth the truth of God and set forth the truth, as Jude speaks, of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. The content of that faith is that which the believer holds for truth out of the Holy Scriptures, holds for truth all that God teaches about Scripture itself, about God Himself, about man, about Jesus Christ, about the church, about our salvation, and then the church, and then the last things, which those of you young people and young adults who have taken essentials, know that to be the sixth loci of the essentials. That objective truth, the believer learns by the Holy Spirit. He knows. We confess that. We enjoy the spiritual comfort of that truth in Jesus Christ. That's the objective truth of our, as Jude says, our common salvation. Not shared by everyone head for head, but common in the sense it's the salvation which is enjoyed and shared by all of God's people, by the saints, within the communion of the saints. That's the truth which the believer makes known as a prophet of the Lord in our spheres of life by word and our example. Jude says, this is the faith once delivered unto the saints. The saints are all those who share that common salvation in Jesus Christ. There are not some saints which have a special salvation and the rest of us have something else, rather ordinary, so that there are these group of people called saints and the rest of us are not. No, that's not what Jude teaches. The saints are all those joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the bond of faith, who receive and partake of all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, who have by the Spirit that salvation applied to them in that order of salvation, so that we become living partakers of everything that is in the tree of life, Jesus Christ. And although in this life, of course, we appear yet as sinners, nevertheless, the text teaches from the viewpoint of our common salvation in the tree of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, partaking even of His holy life in principle, we are saints. To the saints was delivered, Jude teaches, the faith. Now he's referring, of course, on the foreground, the Old Testament saints of our forefathers, beginning with Adam, Enoch, Noah, and all the way through the Old Testament, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To these saints, God gave the promises, the prophecies, the types and the shadows, the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the law, the tabernacle, then the temple, the prophets, the kings, and the high priests, and the priests, all pointing to the faith of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen again. That faith, Jude writes, was delivered once unto the saints. Delivered by the prophecies, delivered by the teachings of the prophets, then by the apostles themselves and Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it was delivered unto them once. The idea there, once, contains this idea that the delivering of that truth has validity to it. The truth that God delivered to the saints once means that God did not need, after giving it to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Isaiah, did not need to come back into history and then send His only begotten Son. And when Jesus came to look back into the Old Testament, well, we better fix this prophecy and fix this one, and we'll better revise the book of Isaiah and maybe the book of Jeremiah too. No, delivered at that specific moment in history, whether it's Genesis 3 verse 15 or Isaiah 53 or Malachi chapter 4, delivered once, perfectly, sufficiently, infallibly even, so that the truth delivered doesn't change in its glory, in its blessedness, in its power, in its value. So that we understand today that faith delivered once unto the saints still today hasn't changed in its validity, its power, its beauty, its glory, and its relevance for our confession and walk of life today. Where do we have that faith once delivered unto the saints? That has been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Faith has been handed down to us, as the text itself also refers to infallible inspiration. It says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. And since this is in the Bible, it's not just Jude who decided to write. The Holy Spirit moved him to write that he was writing by that infallible inspiration. We receive the Holy Scriptures, and by God's amazing providence and preservation of Scripture through the ages, we receive that pure Word of God, the faith once delivered unto the saints. In addition to the Scriptures, God has handed over to us that faith found in all of Scripture, summarized, organized, set forth in the confessions. Earlier, we confessed our faith. We confessed the faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. In addition to that, we have the faith of the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon and the Creed of Athanasius. God has handed over to us the faith of the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. All of those things God has handed down to us through history, the distinctives of His sovereign, particular grace, and His covenant of unconditional friendship with His people in Christ. And that the Lord has given to us as a blessed heritage. It's been handed over, and that word there in the text refers to parents or grandparents giving over to the next generations those heirlooms of great value and significance. So the Lord has handed over to us that faith once delivered unto the saints, but the truth which is unchangeable in its glory and value and significance. It's an heirloom, beloved. You did not earn. You and I don't deserve it. We did not need to lay down our life for it. Did not need to shed your blood for it. And yet God wondrously, by His grace alone, by His blessed providence, for the sake of Christ who earned it for you, by the power of the Holy Spirit has deposited that truth into your hearts and minds and hands. Amazing. What then must we do with that living, blessed heritage, that jewel of the faith once delivered unto the saints and now ours? The Scriptures teach, contend for it. That implies, beloved, there are things we ought not to do with that faith. The Scriptures teach in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, don't sell the truth, buy it. Buy the truth, sell it not. Don't give up that heirloom which God has graciously given unto you through your forefathers and your own parents. Don't give it up for a moment of earthly pleasure. Don't give it up for an easier life, a higher paying salary, a better job away from the church, or the church that proclaims this faith of the Reformed confessions and God's Word. Don't sell it. Number two, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it like a book that we may never open up. It's on the shelf. It's been collecting dust for years and centuries or decades, and never take it off the shelf. Don't do that to this faith. Don't ignore it, lest we be destroyed for lack of knowledge, according to Hosea 4, verse 6. Or, so that a generation arises that doesn't know the wonderful works of God. to their own spiritual ruin, according to Judges 2, verse 10, which did happen in the days of the judges. Following the admonition of the Apostle Paul, don't be ashamed of the faith. Or as Jesus said, don't hide it under a bushel basket or under the bed. Let it shine. Others may see it and ask you about that light of the faith which shines within and through you. And certainly don't do what Esau did. Despise it. And then sell it for a bowl of soup. Jude teaches us, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. When we hear him exhort us to do so as saints, he's connecting that contention with that description as saints. And that's important because one who is a saint is a child of God. He's also a holy one. By virtue of the new life, which the Spirit has given to him graciously, life of Jesus Christ, which is holy. And having that life, then the child of God is separated from sin, separated from the world, separated from ungodliness, and even the false teachings of men, and consecrated unto Jehovah, and his glory, and his word, and his truth. And thus, in the very character of that which God has made us by his Holy Spirit, his saints, his holy ones, God has, in principle, separated us from all that is opposed to his name and his glory and his truth, and devoted us, glued us, unto that which is devoted to his glory. In harmony with that antithesis, then, the saints must contend for the faith. Interestingly, that word contending really means wrestling, wrestle for the faith. It's referring to the sport of wrestling. A little bit that I know of wrestling, and it's not much, but what I do know from a little bit of research is that wrestlers must undergo much physical and mental training. Not just physical, but also mental training. They're apparently very disciplined in their sport. And so during the wrestling match, it's not all just strength against strength, but strength guided by mental strategy. Much concentration, thinking several steps ahead of the opponent in order to gain the upper hand and the victory. Similarly, a lot like wrestling, the saints, the friends of Jesus Christ, those set apart from the world and devoted unto his fear, must wrestle against spiritual powers and principalities, falsehoods, the lie, false teachings, worldly philosophies, all the temptations that would lead us to oppose God and his name. That, of course, requires much training. As you children experience in catechism, it involves much repetition of the truth of the Word of God. So that things you've heard, perhaps, in beginner's class in catechism, you'll hear again in Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials. It's repeated, repeated and repeated. Much repetition of the truth in catechism, in the preaching of the gospel, in Bible study, in our own prayer and meditation upon the Word of God, so that we may grow in our understanding and grasp of the truth. And understanding the truth may readily see that which is counterfeit and false in order to engage what is false, to engage the opponent of error, to show the error and its falsehood. And that wrestling for the faith against error, against things which the Heidelberg Catechism brings to our attention, like the Romish Mass, various other things, the canons of Dort, Arminianism. The child of God must contend or wrestle with these things all the days of his life. How? How must we do that? The text, by implication, beloved, teaches us those things which we must avoid. First of all, we must avoid the four things we bring to attention this afternoon. We must avoid complacency. Complacency is the sinful attitude that says, surveying the church and the ecclesiastical landscape from one's own personal perspective, saying, all is well. We don't face any threats. We don't need to be concerned about doctrine too much or too worried about worldly philosophy and how it may be influencing the next generation or our generation. Complacency says, as the Pharisees said, we are the children of Abraham. What do we have to worry about? Complacency can express itself in a way where one might think, well, our churches have received the three forms of unity, the heritage of the Reformed faith. What do we have to worry about? We can focus on other things. Scriptures teach, no, we must not be complacent. So that secondly, we must avoid not training in the truth. Sometimes opposition to training in the truth can come in the form of being tired of the Heidelberg Catechism preaching year after year after year. One might think, well, after having it for 2 years in catechism in 8th and 9th grade and then going through the catechism 2.5 years every time over and over and over again, what's the point? Well, the Bible tells us what the point is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and also here in the book of Jude, when he says, I put you in remembrance. That echoes what Peter says in 2 Peter. Peter was determined, as Jude is here, to put the saints in remembrance of things they already heard, things which they already believed, things of which they were already convinced. Peter says, I am going to repeat it. And I'm going to continue to repeat it, not just through his letter and when he exactly wrote it, that time in the past, but through inspiration to continue to repeat the same thing over and over and over again through the Scriptures to the Church of Jesus Christ through the New Testament. And his purpose was that we be grounded or anchored to the hope of the gospel, to that authentic faith, truth in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must guard against weariness in contending for the faith. This can come about when we reflect on a past century of our history as a denomination, Protestant Reformed churches. We look through the history and we see there have been a number of controversies through which the Lord has led us. Some of those controversies were denominational-wide, some regional, some limited to a specific congregation here or there in that 100 years of history or so. And although those controversies dealt with both matters of doctrine and walk of life, various sorts, yet in varying degrees, they all had something to do with the faith. And in light of the difficult consequences of those controversies, especially for those who lived through those consequences that cut through even family ties, you and I may become weary of contending for the faith. We might want a break, a holiday from that duty, become a bit alarmed at those who are contending sharply for the faith because of what we may have just gone through in years past. We may be tempted in weariness not to continue contending for the faith and maintaining that wise, balanced contention for the faith. And yet, as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ comes quickly, that remains a duty for the church militant, for the covenant friends of Jehovah who must live and sojourn through a world of unbelief and darkness. Jude admonishes the saints who had been going through controversy, through persecution, not to give up, not to lay down, to take a break, but to continue contending for the faith. So that number four, doing so, we must avoid seeking an earthly unity. That may be a temptation too, to follow the ecumenical spirit of the day, and even as it's been expressed lately in Reformed circles, there's the spirit to break down the walls of denominational barriers, and to do that in various different ways. But to break down those walls, break down those distinctives. Well, beloved, that's a real temptation to ignore the distinctives which God has given to the church and to our churches and to our sister churches in the world. It's a real temptation to try to have a unity at the expense of the truth and a unity which does not acknowledge all of the truth and the distinctives of God's Word. These things, beloved, we must avoid. Contend for the faith, then, positively, in a way which is correct. First of all, we look at five different things which the Scriptures teach how we must contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith polemically. To be polemical means we must oppose the error, yes, but shine the light of the Word of God on that error and show how it's wrong, but we must also show what we should believe. Being polemical, there are always those two parts. And that's demonstrated by the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort does have a negative section called the Rejection of Errors and says, this is what we do not believe, and this is why we do not believe it. This is what the Scriptures teach. Here are the proof texts, the classic parts of Scripture which show this error of Arminianism we must reject wholeheartedly. But then it also has a very large positive section, and this is what we do believe. This is that in which we find our only hope and comfort in this life in Jesus Christ. And here are where the Scriptures teach this doctrine we must believe. And thus, contending for the faith, when done polemically, not only exposes the error, but then also shows the truth which we must maintain. Secondly, we must be careful to contend for the faith in love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. It's possible for someone to write many books, large books, about the faith, write impressively with great skill, tremendous command of the English language. It is possible to do that without love. The Apostle teaches us in 1 Corinthians, even when one might use such amazing skill, writing about the faith and write a very large Reformed dogmatics book, for example, but do that without the love of Christ. The Apostle warns us in 1 Corinthians 13 that such does not profit covenant friendship with one another and with the Lord. Contending for the faith must proceed out of the motive of love for God and for the saints, with a love that's chiefly long-suffering and kind, which will be a love which is firm against error, but long-suffering and kind towards those who might be ensnared in those errors against which we contend, seeking their conversion, their repentance, for their good and our good with them. And thirdly, in line with contending for the faith in love in Jesus Christ, our Lord, we must contend for the faith in wisdom. By wisdom, the child of God doesn't veer off the path to the right into legalism or radicalism. He doesn't think, well, with more rules and more regulations, more radical teachings, that will guarantee the protection of the Church of Jesus Christ unto the end. Some may think they are contending for the faith when they go off in that direction, but they've gone beyond the Scriptures, beyond the faith once given unto the saints. Nor shall we stray to the other side of the path, into the other ditch, on the left-hand side, where everyone can decide what is right in their own eyes, and they can believe whatever they want to believe. It's up to them to make that personal judgment, going in the direction of the modern-day philosophy. Contending for the faith means that we must trust in the Word of God, trust in the very faith once delivered unto the saints, and in the wisdom of the faith itself, using a balanced approach, contend for that faith and show that it is the truth of the Word of God. Which leads to number four, contend for that faith then according to the faith itself, within the boundaries of Scripture and the Reformed confessions. Let us not make the error where we contend for the faith, let's say, of the doctrine of creation by going outside of the Scriptures and using all sorts of other things, perhaps thinking that will convince others that the truth of creation is true. Let us instead, beloved, contend for the faith, finding the proof for the doctrine of creation, for example, in Scripture itself, in the faith itself, and show the faith by the faith, according to the faith, that the faith is the Word of God once delivered unto the saints. And then finally, how should we contend for the faith? Let's not forget what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3. Must do so in humility and in godly fear. If we contend for the faith in arrogance or condescending pride or in being inconsiderate or with impatience or harsh communication, what does that look like? As the Scriptures teach, that looks like a rotting fly in the ointment. It's not pleasant. We must follow the admonition of the canons of Dort in the third and fourth section, which teach us that we must in no wise conduct ourselves towards others who don't understand the faith and conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as though we made ourselves to differ from them. We're just smarter than they are. We just figured it out. They haven't yet. That's haughtiness. We don't make ourselves to differ from them. It doesn't matter how intelligent we are. To receive and to truly understand the faith is a gift and will always remain a gift of the grace of God and His Spirit. And when we understand that possessing the faith once delivered unto the saints is a gracious gift of God, there's no room for boasting, no room for haughtiness. Humility and godly fear. A godly fear, not of what people are going to do to us if we give that faithful answer to those who ask us about our faith. A godly fear of Jehovah. A love for His name. but then also humility before those whom we must speak and with whom we must wrestle for the faith. That's necessary, beloved. Such a manner in contending for the faith is necessary because that honors the name of God. In fact, as Jude shows and Scripture teaches, the honor of the name of God, that by itself is sufficient as the necessity to contend for the faith. You see, the necessity for contending for the faith doesn't lie in you and me. We don't contend for the faith with urgency, or as the text says, with that earnestness, because I want to win the debate. I am going to win. It's not the necessity. The need is not to show off intellectual ability or how many academic letters there may be behind someone's name. We don't do that for the praise of men. We don't contend for the faith to protect the name. No, not the name. Protect the faith that the name may be connected with, but the faith, that's the focus. We don't contend for the faith, for any earthly fame or perhaps financial improvement or financial gain. The fundamental necessity that moves us to contend for the faith is the glory of the name of God. And we must admit that by nature we don't see that as we should. We don't contend for the faith with that kind of earnestness. Oh, we may be like Paul, who contended for what he thought was the Old Testament faith, and then went about persecuting the church before his conversion, and then after his conversion understood, when God did give him faith, how he had grievously sinned. Often we can contend for the faith like Peter, who had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul because Peter failed and how he handled himself with the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul had to rebuke him for his handling of himself with the Gentiles and the Jews. Other examples can be given in Scripture, but that's sufficient to show that of ourselves, we can get off track in contending for the faith. And if left to our unbelief, we would surely perish. We're not prone to contend for the faith, for the glory of God, but for other things. And that's why we look to the mercy of Jehovah. We hope not in ourselves, but hope in Him. And look to Jesus Christ, who in a zeal for the glory and the faith and the name of God, delivered us from that sin. He died for us. He gave Himself entirely and contended for the faith, for the truth of the name of God, of the I am that I am, and contended for it by His own death on the cross, that the name of God might be faithfully proclaimed over against all of the temptations which He faced, all of the lies that were cast at Him, all the falsehoods that were brought before Him. He contended faithfully to the cross, overcame the seed of the serpent, destroyed him by His death, and established our redemption, our salvation, and fully revealed the name of God, fully revealed the faith of Christ crucified and risen again. There is our forgiveness. There is our strength. There is our hope. Because in His resurrection, in His exaltation to the right hand of God, He has anchored us to the throne of God's mercy in the presence of that glory of His covenant and everlasting friendship, so that we as saints partake of that life and that glory. That's also our destination. That's our common salvation, established by Jesus Christ, for which we contend. We don't contend for something we're not sure if we have or we're going to lose. We contend for that which is sure and certain. We contend in the victory which Christ has established by His grace. And so, repenting of our proneness to unbelief, unfaithfulness, looking to Christ and the promise of the remission of sin in Him by faith in the Holy Gospel, in that faith itself, contend, beloved, for the faith once delivered unto the saints with a zeal for the glory of the name of God revealed therein. That's what makes it necessary. God is glorified in that faith as it comes alive and the salvation which He works in you and me. With that understanding, then Jude, expressed in the text, with that understanding of the necessity of the glory of God, he expresses to the people of God, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you." Knowing God must be glorified in you, with an urgency I write that you contend for the faith. Why so urgent? Because of the existing threats in the churches. The devil was going about as a roaring lion. Knowing his end is coming, he knows he's doomed, but he's not going to give up. Knowing that spiritual threat in the churches, he exhorts the saints, "Be on your guard. Be alert. Contend against the false teachings of the false teachers." And through that, may God keep us faithful, preserve the church, keep her blameless until the coming of the Lord. And that, beloved, hasn't changed for us yet today. The errors, some of the old errors, are resurrected in the present age. Thought the errors of the church, that the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed fought, those things would be gone. Those, they're still present in the world today. New errors are developed. The pressure to mix in with the church world becomes stronger. Beloved, let us contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints with wisdom, faithfulness, the love of Christ, doing so for the glory of the name of God and the salvation of our souls, those of the generations after us. What does that mean then? It's necessary, beloved, that we study the Scriptures, sing the Word of God, the Psalms, study the confessions, embrace them as your life. Encourage sound doctrinal preaching in your pulpit. Encourage contending for the faith in humility and godly fear. Encourage the defense of the faith in the writings, in the articles, in the magazines, in the Christian school, in your own home. Contend in your own homes for the faith over against the influences of the world that begin to pour into our homes through all the various means, including social media, internet. Teach your children to love the faith, know the faith, contend for it in wisdom. Do that by not only your word, but also your example. And of all of our labor, beloved, in contending for the faith, trust, lean not on yourselves, but look to Christ for strength, for wisdom, and the only hope that He will use us. Use our feeble efforts and crown those efforts with His blessing. Yes, we may contend for the faith and be preserved in it from generation to generation, according to His mercies, which endure forever. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful and faithful God in heaven, continue by the Holy Spirit to keep us anchored to the hope of the gospel and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping us anchored there, give us the grace to labor in thankfulness for what thou hast handed down to us, once delivered unto the saints, the faith. Give us the grace to rejoice in it, to contend for it, and the zeal for the honor and glory of thy name revealed therein, and for the welfare of our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.